Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. We praise you and honor you, for you are not in the grave. You have risen, and we've come to celebrate the very fact that you are the risen Lord Savior. We thank you for the hope that that means. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for holding us in the hope of eternity. Father, I pray that now that as we've gathered, there's all kinds of thoughts and things that go through our heart and minds at moments like this. And I pray that we would open our hearts to you. Those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, we would open our hearts that you might teach us the depths of your word. And those within this room that have yet to surrender their heart to you, they're hesitant to put their faith and trust in you. And I pray this morning that they would just open their heart and say, God, if you are real, then speak to me this morning. Teach me your truth. Show me who you are. Father, it's Easter Sunday morning, and we've come to celebrate you, our risen Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask all these things, and all God's people said, amen. What a glorious morning. Thank you, Pastor Joel. What a glorious morning to be able to be together and on an Easter Sunday morning. You know, this is a day of good news. This is a day that we celebrate. Every Sunday is a celebration of Easter in the sense that we used to celebrate worship on Saturday, but it changed to Sunday because that was the day the Lord was risen. And so because of that very event, we then celebrated and worshiped the Lord on Sunday morning. And it becomes this huge celebration every Sunday, but especially on Easter. Christmas, we focus on the birth of Christ, and then on Easter, we focus on the resurrection of Christ. The fact that God is not dead, amen? The fact that God is alive. We celebrate Jesus is the absolute most important, influential, and the most significant person in all of history. In fact, when you stop to think about Christianity as a whole, there has never been anything like Christianity. It's the biggest thing on earth is the followers and the belief that Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. There are more people on the planet who believe in Jesus Christ than any other faith. There are more people whose lives have been changed. There are more people who come and worship. There are more people who follow Christ and fall in love with Christ and commit their life to Christ and have dedicated themselves to Christ than any other faith on the planet. And yet, this same Jesus, who never traveled more than 100 miles from his home, who never wrote a book, who never owned a business, who never was elected to office, who never got married, who never had kids, and yet more songs have been sung to him, more books have been written in regard to him, more paintings of him, and more influence and more impact about him and because of him than any other person on the planet. That's Jesus Christ. We're a part of something so much greater than what we think of as, well, I'm going to go to church and I'm a Christian and I believe that. The whole idea of Christ and Christianity and following Christ has completely changed the scope of human history. In fact, if you stop to think about it, our dating is completely dependent on it's B.C. and A.D. before Christ, and then in the Lord, in the Latin for in the year of our Lord after Christ, A.D. It all depends on the life of Christ. Everything we do has so impacted our life. I love the fact that H.G. Wells, who was not a born-again believer, made this comment. He said, I'm a historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure of all history. That's Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you have done with Christ, how you've accepted him or rejected him, or how you either embraced him or somehow compartmentalized him. I'm not sure how you have personally dealt with Christ. But he is, without any question, the most influential person that ever walked this earth. But I want us to hear from him. I want us to take a few moments this morning after this incredible time of worship and consider, stop and consider what Jesus claims to be about himself. And then we need to all, each one of us, we're all called to be able to say, you know what, I need to decide in my heart who Christ is for me. But let's talk about and let's look at what he says about himself. One of the things he said, which is absolutely remarkable, is that he said he comes from heaven. There in John 6:38, he says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him," God being, "who sent me." So he says here, "I came down from heaven." Nobody else in any other religion has ever claimed that. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius. Nobody else has ever claimed to say, "I've come from heaven." They've all said, "I'm a prophet, I'm a teacher, I'm a wise man," or whatever. But Jesus alone says, "I've come down from heaven. This place is not my origin. My home is in heaven, not in this place." Matthew 1:23, when we're talking about the birth of Christ, notice his very name. "And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," means God with us. God himself leaving heaven and entering this planet and living his life here amongst us. God came down from heaven. He also says that he has absolute authority. Not only did he come from heaven, but he has absolute authority on everything. In Matthew 28:18, right before his ascension, he says this, "And Jesus came and said to them all, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority. Of all nations, of all languages, of all races, of all creeds, of all people, Jesus has authority of all of those. In Romans, Paul writes this, quoting the Old Testament scripture there in Romans 14:11, "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.'" It really doesn't matter to me. It does matter for you in eternity, but there will be a time, even if you reject Christ now, there will be a time, according to Christ's own words, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But the reality is that if we wait past this life, then that confession will come as a judgment over our life, not a crown that is given to us and a prize of being able to spend eternity with him. So what have we done with the Lord? He has come from heaven. He has absolute authority, everything. And he also says that he has created this whole world and that this whole entire, all of creation is under his control. When he was challenged a lot, it was challenged because of the things that he was saying and things he was doing. Notice in John 10:37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me," he says, even though you do not believe my words and who I say I am, he says this, "Believe the works. Believe the works that I do." He says, take a look around you. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm doing these incredible miracles. And when you stop to think about all the miracles that Christ did, the reason that he performed those miracles was to be able to verify, to be able to establish the fact that he is God Almighty, for nobody else can do those kinds of things. And do you realize that when you start looking at the miracles of Christ, at the time that he performed those miracles, nobody ever questioned the authenticity of those miracles. When he was feeding the 5,000, during that period of time, reporting back to the religious leaders and all the people who were even opposed to Christ, nobody ever came and said, "Well, we really don't think that he fed everybody. We just think that everybody had secret pockets full of food or something, you know." No, they didn't say that. When he walked on the water, when he fed the 5,000, when he ended up, like the time he was in the storm and he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat there and the storm is raging and the disciples are all worried and he gets up and he simply speaks and he says, "Be still," and immediately the wind dies down and the sea is calm. It immediately obeys him because he's in control. He heals the blind. He restores withered hands. He gave legs to those who are withered up. He healed and he did amazing things. All of that proving he is the Creator God. It was Jesus Christ. In fact, when you go to Colossians, Paul writes it this way in 1 Colossians 1:16. He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him." He says, if you don't believe my words, then at least believe in my works. Everything in all of creation was created by Christ, for Christ, and through Christ. He has complete and total control of everything that goes on. And then he clearly states that he is God. Ever so often I'll come across somebody who says, you know, Pastor, Jesus really never claimed to be God. People put that on him, but he never claimed to be God. Absolutely wrong. Read the scriptures. Over and over again, he says, I am God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's talking about, he said, if you look at me and you see me, you've seen God. That's what he's saying. In fact, when you look here, he's, again, in one of these conversations with the religious leaders in John 10:30, and he says, I and the Father are one. He says, God and I, we are one. We are the same. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And he answered them, I have shown you many good works from my Father. Of which of them are you going to stone me? He says, all the things that I've done, what are the ones that you're going to stone me for? Why are you going to kill me? What have I done? And they say this. He says, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for your blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. You understand that he's saying here that he was claiming to be God. They understood that he was claiming to be God, and he did it over and over again. No religious leader has claimed to be God of any of the major religions. There's a few quirky folks out there, David Koresh and Reverend Moon and some of those guys, who are now dead, by the way, in a grave. But none of them have. I mean, Buddha doesn't say I'm a god, and Confucius didn't say he was a god, and Muhammad never said he was God. Jesus Christ alone stands up and says, I am God incarnate. I've come down. I am God. There near the end of his life when he was on trial and the high priests were talking to Christ, and he says in Mark 14:61, again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Basically, are you the Son of God? Are you God Himself, the Messiah, come to redeem us? And Jesus answered and said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Isn't that amazing? It's a point here that we need to understand that Christianity has never been criticized because of what Christianity does. All the acts of kindness and mercy and grace and giving and forgiving and all kinds of things that come with Christianity and all of the different works that the church, the genuine church believers, genuine believers do, that's never been criticized. What has been criticized about Christianity, just like it was criticized about Christ, they weren't upset about them feeding the 5,000. They weren't upset about him healing the sick and doing all those amazing things or raising the dead. They were applauding that, saying, fabulous, come and do that. But don't say you're God. Don't say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Don't be so intolerant. Don't be so narrow-minded. That's where Christianity gets into problems. It's not what it does, but what it says. Jesus also said that he was absolutely perfect. When he stood before them, he said this in John 8:46, when they were criticizing, he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? You see, Jesus was sinless. He says, tell me. Just tell me any sin that you've ever seen me commit, anything that I've ever done. Because Jesus was absolutely sinless. He was perfect. You see, nobody claims that. We know that. I thought I got a kick out of the fact that it was years ago when my granddaughter, Paige, was about 3 or 4 years old, and she was in Sunday school, and one of the Sunday school teachers was trying to get across this point that we've all sinned and that we all do some things that we shouldn't do, and you know that's why God forgives us through our faith in Jesus. And so he said, the Sunday school teacher said, so is anybody perfect? And Paige raised her hand and said, yeah, I'm perfect. And she goes, "You're perfect." I go, "Huh? Papa says I'm perfect," you know. And so there was a little theological confusion there in her young years, okay. She's now 13. She's not confused anymore, okay. Either is Papa confused anymore. But nobody's perfect. We even say that, don't we? We say, hey, nobody's perfect. We say that, you know. Everybody's made mistakes. We know that. I've never counseled anybody, and they've said, well, I'm better than that person. I'm better. But I've never ever anybody ever come in and say, well, no, Pastor, I'm struggling because, you know, I'm perfect. Number one, we have a counseling center. It's across the street, and we would direct you directly to that if that's what you think. No, we're not perfect. We know that. And yet Christ comes back and he says, but I was, I am, I always will be. Paul writes it this way when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For your sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. There was never a moment in his life, not as a child, not as a teenager, not as a young adult, not any time in his entire life. He was God Almighty. He lived a perfect life. God spoke and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's never a moment that you can ever find in Scripture where God, Jesus Christ, ever asked for forgiveness, because he never did. Because he didn't ever have anything to be forgiven. He was perfect. While we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He's absolutely without sin. And then the other thing that he states is he is the one who can forgive sin. Nobody else can forgive sin but him. In Mark 2:5, and of course, here in Mark 2 is the picture of when the four friends were carrying their paralytic buddy to Jesus to be healed, and they couldn't get in, so they had to tear a hole in the roof and lower him down in the midst of that. And it's recorded for us there in Mark 2, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heart, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" They got that right at least. They know that nobody can forgive sin except for God. And Christ comes in and he says, "I will pay the price, your sin, for the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So in other words, we have the death sentence over our life because everybody has sinned. And it's a matter we're always trying to say, well, I hope there's more good in my life than bad. And I guess I'm just going to have to wait and see if that balances out. Folks, it won't ever balance out. Because it's not a matter of do you have more good. You may have a whole lot more good. But if you've ever sinned, and you have, then you have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, eternal death in hell. And the only possible way that your sins could be forgiven is that you have your faith and trust in Jesus and accept the fact that he died in your place and his blood covers you in that faith in him. Then his blood covers your sin. So I stand before God, even though I'm a sinner, I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ because he can forgive my sin. The question is, have you confessed? If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed? And the other is that Jesus claims to have conquered death in his resurrection. See, Jesus dies upon the cross. He didn't faint. He didn't have a bad day. He died. He was taken down off the cross. There are some that even question whether or not he died, and that is the most ludicrous of all thoughts. The fact that he was beaten, the way that he was beaten, he was nailed, he was hung, and then he was pierced through the side, stabbed through the side with a spear, all of that, he was absolutely dead, then carried and laid in the tomb. You see, Jesus rose from the grave. He told his disciples over and over again, "I will go to Jerusalem, and when I get there, they will capture me, they will torture me, they will beat me, they will spit on me, and then they will kill me, and in 3 days I will rise." He said that over and over again. "I have come to give my life for sinners." And he basically has told them over and over, in 3 days, I will rise. And here you have, when you look at the accounts of the resurrection, When you put them all together out of all four of the Gospels, you find that there's a group of women, probably about five or more women, who all head to the grave on that Sunday morning to do the final burial preparations that weren't able to be completed because of the Sabbath on the Friday night going into Saturday, the Sabbath. And so here they've showed up, and then it picks up there in Matthew 28, verse 5. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Muhammad is dead in the grave. Buddha, dead in the grave. Confucius, dead in the grave. David Koresh, dead in the grave. Reverend Moon, dead in the grave. Anybody else claiming to be God, dead in the grave. Christ is not. And the challenge here is, where is his tomb? I can go find the tomb of Buddha. Okay, I can go find the tomb of anybody who's ever claimed to be God. I can go stand over their grave as it's marked. I've been to Israel. And I've said, okay, where is the tomb? And they said, well, it's over here. And they took me to a place, and it was inside this church, and it was this kind of a tomb. And I looked around, and I said, whoa. How can this be his tomb when this is inside the city? And tombs were never inside the city. The tombs were always out. They weren't inside the city gates. You went out to the tombs, and where they had the crypts and all that, they didn't have them inside. They go, well, I know. But I mean, this is like pretty much close to what it's supposed to be. What? You know? So then you go outside of the city and they have another one. And say, this is it. And so you say, this is the grave? This is the tomb? And they go, well, no, not exactly. I mean, you know, if you're going to like really be specific, no. Well, why can't you tell me where his tomb was? I can tell you why. Because he's not there. Now, wait a minute. Everybody knew where Jesus was buried. Joseph of Arimathea gave a tomb. He was a very prominent leader in the community, and he gave his tomb to Jesus. Everybody knew it. These women weren't lost wandering around trying to find it. No, they knew exactly where he was buried. The disciples knew exactly where he was buried. All the chief priests and all of them, they knew exactly where he was buried. The Romans knew exactly where they buried him, and they even put guards there at his tomb. So everybody knew where his tomb was. Why have we forgotten? Because he's not there. Do we understand? I can go to the graveside of my son, and I do occasionally, and I stand there, and I weep over him, and I miss my son. I know where he is, by the way. He's not there, but his body's there, and I can go to his tomb. I can go to the graveside of my father, because they're there. But you don't go to the tomb of Jesus. Why? Why didn't the disciples make a shrine? Because they didn't need to go to the tomb. They were having breakfast with him on Sunday morning, folks. You don't have to go to the tomb if you're going to sit down and have bacon and eggs. Actually, it was fish for him, okay, on the banks of shores of Galilee. Folks, there is no tomb, and we don't know where it was because it's not important because he's not there. In Luke 24:36, as they were talking, this is the disciples gathered in the upper room. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Isn't it amazing that after his resurrection, you know, you realize that before Jesus' resurrection, his brothers, there was no indication that they were believers. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, his brothers were believers. Now, I have a brother. If my brother came to me and said he was God, I would know he's not, okay? I know my brother. And I can't even imagine. Can you imagine having the testimony of your own brother saying, "I lived with him as a kid. I grew up with him, alongside of him. He told me he was God. I was having a hard time with that. And then I watched him die on the cross, and now he's standing beside me. He is God Almighty. We need to understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and appeared to many. Paul writes it this way: for over 40-day period, Jesus kept appearing and appearing to groups of people, well over 500 even at one time. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And he says this: for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He did not receive this from the disciples. He's talking about what he received from Christ himself in the revelation that Christ gave him. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Some have died. So even the time that Paul writes this, he says, by the way, of all of the people that Jesus appeared to, you can even go and talk to them. We're talking about his resurrection. There were many who said that the idea of Christ's resurrection came several hundred years after all of this happened. Here, Paul is writing this at a time when the people that saw Jesus in his resurrected body, they were still living. He was saying most of the people that saw him raised from the dead, you could even go talk to, get their testimony about that. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. He came down from heaven. He has absolute authority. He commands creation. He is God. He is perfect. He forgives sin. He has conquered death. And he has changed my life. How about you? See, that's the thing. You could believe all of that, but if you don't surrender your life to him, if you don't put your faith and trust and believe in him, Jesus said, for God so loved you and I, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him, put their faith in him, should not perish, not die and go to hell, but have everlasting life. Have you done that? What do you do with Jesus? Because he made this outrageous statement there in Luke chapter 14 to his disciples when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me. Have you confessed your sins? And do you believe in Christ alone? Father in heaven, I thank you for the celebration that we have today. I thank you that you have given us a clear and absolute wonderful picture through scripture and through testimony about who you are, that you are God Almighty. You came, you lived, you died, you rose again, you live today. You're at the right hand of the Father, and there will be not too long before you're coming back to take your children to be with you. And Father, if there's somebody in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, if they've not confessed their sins and put their belief in you and trust in you, then they're still lost in their sin. And they're still hell-bound, without hope. And it won't matter how many good things they do. Only through the blood of Christ can we be saved. Father, you came preaching repentance and forgiveness. But Father, if there's someone, I know it's Easter Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, and you know the hearts of men, and so you know those that are yours and are not. And maybe there's some here, and I know there are, that they didn't plan to come on Easter Sunday morning and make decisions. But I pray that they would not leave this place gambling with their future. That they would decide today. They've heard the gospel. They know the truth. They've heard it presented that Jesus himself died on the cross to save them from their sin. And if they commit their life to him, confess their sin, and believe in him, they shall be saved. But if they turn and walk away, there is no assurance. I pray they wouldn't. If there's someone here in this room that needs to be saved, I pray that they would come. We can pray with them. Maybe there's some here that need to say, you know what, we've been kind of bouncing around, but we need to put down roots in a church family. We know we're saved. We know we're believers. But we need to put down roots, and we want to put down roots here within this church family. It's not about religion. It's not about being Baptist. It's not about being churchy. It's about being in a relationship with Jesus Christ and growing in that relationship and accountability with our brothers and sisters. We love you, sweet Jesus. Pray that you would be glorified in the way that we respond to you, even now. In Christ's holy and precious name, I pray. Amen.